You'll find the passage that we're going to read today on page 269 of the Church Bibles. And that's Ruth chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you're wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today."
Loving Father, please open our eyes that we might see wonderful things out of your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I guess it was about 3 or 4 years ago that the pop singer Kimberly Walsh revealed in an interview that she'd had just 2 lovers in her life. The press reaction was one of stunned amazement. In the very same week, Lynn Barber, the journalist, revealed that she'd had 50 lovers in just 2 terms here at Oxford University. One commentator said that was the norm, she thought, for women today. The next week, I read a very fascinating article by Rosie Boycott, who was one time editor of The Independent and then of The Express. She wrote this, having described what's undoubtedly the case, greater promiscuity amongst young people, 60 to 24-year-olds, an average of 9 partners by that age. And she wrote this, describing her experience of being a young person growing up in the 1960s. She said, "Suddenly, being available seemed to be expected. And those who showed reticence were labelled old-fashioned. We were meant to meet someone, hop into bed, and go on our way as if nothing of importance had occurred. It might surprise people who know me, admittedly my tally," she said, "is nearer Lynn's than Kimberly's, but I hated the clinical, emotional detachment of it all. For beneath all this bravado, I longed for a real relationship. And when a man suggested sex, I went along with it, with the hope that something more concrete would follow. Underneath it all, I believe modern women are as uncertain about this obsession with sex as I was back at the dawn of the sexual revolution. Young women today want the same fundamental thing I did. A loving relationship of the kind Kimberly Walsh is lucky enough to enjoy. Yes, a one-night stand might sometimes lead to something more lasting. But take it from me. More often than not, it leads to sad, lonely feelings and diminishing self-worth. What's true for women, as described there by Rosie Boycott, is definitely true for men as well. Behind the longing for sex is a much deeper longing, whether acknowledged or not, for relationship, loving, lasting relationship. And we desperately need help to find those relationships and to keep them. It's not something our society is very good at. And there's wonderful ancient wisdom in the Bible. Now, the book of Ruth is certainly more than a girl meets boy love story, although it is that. And although it's not written to give relational advice about how to meet the boy or the girl of our dreams, I think there is wisdom here. And so we're going to spend a bit of time today from the book of Ruth thinking, what does this have to tell us about how to secure those kind of relationships? How to make sure that they last? And as we do so, I'm sure we'll find advice not just for relationships, but for the whole of life. There are going to be five things I'm going to draw out, and just to reassure you, the first two are really a summary of chapters 1 and 2. Number 1, put God first. Here are lessons, as it were, from Ruth about how to go about relationships, but for the whole of life, put God first. Do you remember, back in chapter 1, Naomi with her husband Elimelech and their two boys have gone to the foreign land of Moab, where there's food. Elimelech soon dies, and then the two boys marry local girls, one of whom is Ruth. And then the two boys die, leaving Naomi with her daughters-in-law. And here, for the first time, she shows an interest in finding husbands for them. And she says to them, go back to your mothers. I can't help you find a husband. I haven't got any other sons who will marry you. And certainly, if you come home with me to Israel, well, he won't be home for you. And they wouldn't look twice at you. A Moabite. The Moabites were hated in Israel. Now, go home to your mothers. And one of the daughters-in-law, Orpah, goes home. But wonderfully, Ruth, you may remember, clings to Naomi and says those amazing words, chapter 1, verse 16, where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. She clings to her mother-in-law, not just out of love for her, but out of an even deeper commitment to the Lord God, the God of Israel. Your God will be my God. Now, there was huge cost in that. If she'd gone back to her mother, almost certainly she would have met a man, she would have got married, very likely have children. But now, by committing herself to Israel's God and going with her mother-in-law to a foreign land, she was leaving all that was familiar to her, and very likely, humanly speaking, she was turning her back on the possibility of getting married. The possibility of having children. And what a model she is. To put God first, whatever the cost. Now, mercifully, for many of us, we don't have to choose between putting God first and a particular relationship, putting God first and having children. But it might come to that. And if it did come to that, who would be first? God or another person? God or children? I can think of a number of friends of mine who had to make just that choice. A young woman convinced that she should go and serve the Lord overseas and preach the gospel to a nation where there were very few Christians. But humanly speaking, she knew that if she left this country and went to that place where there were very few Christians, her chances of getting married were significantly reduced. And she had a choice. And she decided to go. Think of another friend of mine in a gay relationship. It had been a long-term gay relationship. And then he was converted. And he decided it was wrong to be in a sexual relationship with someone of the same sex. And he left, even though it was a strong and good relationship, humanly speaking. Think of a friend who fell in love with a woman who was not a Christian, and how he prayed. But she didn't seem to be getting close to Christian commitment, and so he decided it was right just to leave and put distance between them and go to another place. And how tough that was. I think of a couple who were having real difficulties with fertility. And they were given medical advice, and they decided that some of the things that they were encouraged were real options for them were unethical. And so they reduced their chances, humanly speaking, of having children by saying no to some of those things that were medically options to them. But whatever the challenge might be, not just in the area of relationships and children, Ruth is a wonderful model. Put God first. Second lesson we can learn, this is bringing us up to date with chapter 2, trust in God's sovereignty. We saw in chapter 2 a couple of weeks ago now, Naomi and Ruth went to Israel. Now before the drama continues, we're introduced to Boaz in the very first verse of chapter 2. We're told that he's a good man of Elimelech's family. And that matters. He's a close member of the family. And family in those days had great obligations to help other family members when they fell into difficulties. And we're thinking, could he be the solution to this great problem for Naomi and Ruth? Ruth then goes out to glean in a field, just picking up on the scraps that were left over by the harvesters. And then we read wonderfully, chapter 2, verse 3, as it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. It's a wonderful Casablanca moment. Of all the fields, on all the farms, in all the land, she just happens to walk into this one. And Boaz looks after her. She goes home with enough food for weeks. And Naomi, her mother-in-law, says, now whose food were you working in? Whose field, rather? And she says, oh, Boaz's field. And you remember, Naomi was thrilled. Chapter 2, verse 20. The Lord bless him. God has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and to the dead. She recognizes the hidden hand of God at work. And hope returns. We saw 2 weeks ago, God isn't just at work in the dramatic, in the miraculous. He's sovereign over all things. In unspectacular, unseen ways, he's at work, overruling, ensuring all his purposes for our lives are fulfilled. He hasn't promised us a husband or a wife or children, but he has promised in all things to work for the good of those who love him and to conform us into the likeness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's lovingly in control of all things. When he gives us what we long for, when he delays giving us what we long for, when he doesn't give us what we long for, when he gives us what he longs for, what we long for, and then takes it away, in all things he's at work for the good of those who love him, conforming us into the likeness of Christ. He's sovereign and loving and good. If we really believe that, how much anxiety and stress will be banished from our lives, not least in the area of relationships. I wonder what you're worried about. Maybe it's that you'll never meet that particular person. Or perhaps it's because you think you've met them, but you're not sure that they think you're the one. You're in a difficult marriage. Or you're in a wonderful marriage and you're worried about what will happen when your husband or your wife dies. Well, whatever you worry about, God is in control. We can trust him Hand these things over to him prayerfully. Trust in God's sovereignty. Well, that brings us up to date with the story of Ruth. Put God first, trust in God's sovereignty, and now we move to chapter 3. And the next lesson that we can learn for the whole of life, and certainly as we think about this area of relationships, number 3, be prepared to take the initiative. Chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for." Well, what a difference there is in Naomi. In chapter 2, she's entirely passive. She just responds to the initiative that Ruth has taken. It seems she's depressed. She's lost energy and motivation and hope. But now she's seen evidence that God is at work. And she realizes that God is looking after her. And God is in control, and Boaz is on the scene, and that's no accident. She's confident about that. She's sure that God will bless them. And that confidence in the sovereignty of God does not lead her to sit back and do nothing. It spurs her into action, and so it is right through the Bible. True faith leads to activity, not passivity. Jane Austen was not the first to presume that a single man in possession of good fortune must be in want of a wife. It's exactly what Naomi is thinking, and so she hatches a plan. Ruth has been in Boaz's field for a number of weeks now. The harvest is nearly over, and Boaz has been very good to Ruth. She's had plenty of food, but he's not made any other move at all. And the harvest is about to stop. And then Ruth will go back to her home, and Boaz will go back to his home, and the opportunity will seem to be missed. And Naomi decides it's time to strike. And so she says to Ruth, "Go and have a shower, dear. And put on some of that nice perfume that you've been keeping for a special day. And that lovely dress that you look so nice in. And then go to the threshing floor. Boaz will be there." Now, Naomi is very canny. She knows about men. She's been married. She's had 2 sons. And so she says to her daughter-in-law, "Wait till he's had his pie and chips and his pint. He won't listen to you until you've done that. And don't go straight up to him and get all intense. That's not going to work. Don't go up to him and say, 'Look, Boaz, about us. You've been very, very kind and all that, but I just need to know, are we just friends or is there something?' Don't go there. Just wait till he's asleep. Lie down at his feet and see what he says." Now, what do you think of all this? It's one of the great challenges, actually, of interpreting narrative, is to try to work out how much of it is a model that we can copy and how much is not. It's not always right to take initiative relationally, and make a move to see if we can move a relationship up a gear. And before doing so, you need to ask yourself the question, am I ready for this commitment? Am I ready for marriage? And even if I am, is this a wise person to try and get closely involved with? Have I talked to family and friends? Sometimes friends have asked me what they think about their girlfriend or their boyfriend the day before they're planning to get engaged. And that's pretty late in the day to say, "Look, I really don't think." It's not too late, but it's pretty late. There are huge emotions involved. Much better very early on. "Look, I'm beginning to think maybe I could get to know so-and-so a bit better. What do you think?" Much easier then for close family and friends to give advice. But there will be circumstances in which some kind of initiative makes sense, might even involve some godly matchmaking that Naomi gets involved with, although that needs to be sensibly done. Ideally, men will take the lead, but sometimes men need help from women. We don't know why Boaz is still unmarried. Maybe he's been a widower, or maybe he's just constitutionally incapable of taking initiative in this area, and the woman needs to take the lead. At least at the beginning. It's an unconventional approach, though, isn't it? To go up in the middle of the night and lie at the foot of someone while they're sleeping. And I certainly don't think that is a model for relationship advice. What does she think she's doing? That's exactly what Boaz asks, actually. He wakes up, and I love the humor of the comment, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And not surprisingly, he says, "Who are you?" With the implied question, "And what on earth are you doing here?" And Ruth replies, verse 9, "I'm your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." I'm not going to say much this week about the guardian redeemer. We'll think more about that next week. It's a risky thing to do, isn't it, to lie at the feet of a man in the middle of the night. But her words make it clear. She's not offering herself to him for a night of passion. She's not saying, "Sleep with me." She's saying, "Marry me." That word garment is the same Hebrew word for the word wing. You may remember back in chapter 2, verse 12, Boaz recognized Ruth's godliness, that she'd come to Israel taking refuge under the Lord's wings. And he prayed, "May the Lord give you the protection that you deserve for the huge sacrifices that you've taken." And Ruth, in effect, is saying here, "Boaz, would you please be the answer to your own prayer? Be the means by which God gives me help and refuge. Take me under your wing." That's what she's saying. It's a brave thing to do. It risks rejection. Our relationships, whether romantic or close friendships, will not deepen unless we're prepared to take risks sometimes. And we'll differ personality-wise. Some are in danger of taking too many risks too often. But others are more cautious, naturally risk-averse, and are never likely to get close to anyone without taking the risk of opening up a bit and taking the initiative. And it's a trust in God's sovereignty that should give the confidence to begin to take appropriate risks. Perhaps we will be rejected in a friendship or a romance. Perhaps we will be hurt. But if God's in control, then that failure in our plans, that knockback, cannot be final. It cannot be fatal. So we can have the confidence to take the risk. Put God first. Trust in God's sovereignty. Be prepared to take the initiative. And then number 4, wait for the response. Wait for the response. It's said, isn't it? It takes 2 to tango. Ruth has taken a big risk. She's no idea how Boaz will respond. He could easily have been very, very shocked. She'd broken all the conventions of the age. She's a woman. She's a foreigner. She's a beggar. And she's effectively proposing to a wealthy, older Israelite man. What a relief she must have felt when she heard his response, verse 10. "The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." He's very godly. It's amazing how often you find Boaz brings the Lord in straight away when he speaks. "The Lord bless you." He's not thinking first and foremost about himself, the damage to his dignity that she's taken the initiative, the sexual opportunity that was undoubtedly there with this young woman at his feet. He's thinking about God. And he's thinking about her kindness in noticing him rather than the younger man, and her character. He refers to that in the next verse. Verse 11, "All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character." It's exactly the same word that's used at the beginning of chapter 1 to speak of Boaz. He's a man of standing. Same word, a man of character. Character is more important than anything else in looking for a spouse or forging a very close friendship. Looks fade, but character lasts and matures. Here are two people marked by a common love for God, shown in their sacrificial service of God's people. It's a great basis for a relationship. Ruth wants Boaz. And wonderfully we're finding here, Boaz wants Ruth. But they can't get together yet. The happy ending is suspended. There's a closer relative who must be approached first to see if he wants to be the redeemer and to take upon himself the responsibility of buying them his land and marrying Ruth. So Ruth is left waiting. And at times there's nothing more we can do. It takes two to tango. We have to wait. But as she waited, she must have been very impressed by Boaz's determination. He says, I'm going to sort this out. And by his kindness, he tells her to stay at his feet until morning, because it would be dangerous for her to go off all dressed up in the middle of the night. He ensures that her reputation is protected. There's no gossip. He sends her home with a large hamper. He says, don't go back to Naomi empty-handed. Picking up on the language that Naomi used at the end of chapter 1, she says, I'm empty. And she's not empty anymore. It's a sign of things to come. God provides wonderfully for her. This is just the beginning. And Naomi senses that too. She says at the end of the chapter, verse 18, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. I know what kind of man Boaz is. He won't rest until you're at rest. Put God first. Trust in God's sovereignty. Be prepared to take the initiative. Wait for the response. And then finally, don't forget the big picture. See, in the context of the Bible as a whole, the big picture, the story of Ruth is not just about God providing a husband for a woman. It's also about God providing a king for a nation. And we'll see next week that one of the descendants of Boaz and Ruth is the great King David, who will bring salvation for the nation. And how needed that is at the time of the judges, when everyone did as they saw fit because Israel had no king. But it's not just about God providing a king for a nation. There's even more to it than that in the context of the Bible as a whole, the big picture. It's about God providing a savior for the world. Because one of David's descendants in time, born in Bethlehem, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And amazingly, in this very undramatic way, in this very ordinary family, God is at work fulfilling his purposes and answering his promises. Promises made to humanity. A human race that deserved nothing from him because we turned away from him. And yet as human beings are turning away from God, God makes a promise and he says to us, I want you. I want you as my bride. I'm determined to bring you into deep and intimate relationship with myself. And if we even begin to understand who we are and what we like, we might say, what hope have I of being married to God in intimate relationship with him? I'm just a foreigner. I'm not by nature a member of his family. And just like Ruth was a foreigner and destitute, she had nothing to offer Boaz. We've got nothing to offer God. Spiritually, destitute. And yet amazingly, here is a God who in his kindness is absolutely determined to get us as his bride. So much so that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who left his heavenly home to secure a home for us with him. And he did it by dying on a cross, as we're about to remember as we take bread and wine. As we remember that his body was broken for us, his blood was shed for us to take upon himself the punishment we deserved, so that we can be fit as a bride for our heavenly King. And so Jesus comes. And here's the possibility of an amazing relationship for eternity with him. And the question comes, Savior, will you take this sinner? And the answer every time is, I will. And then the question comes, sinner, will you take this Savior? Have you said, I will? If you haven't, I hope you will. And if we have, amazingly, we've been accepted. We're loved. And he will never let us go. And we're looking forward to being at home with him for eternity. And at the heart of heaven, the new creation, is relationship with him as the bride meets the bridegroom. And this big picture changes everything. It means if you're not married, you're not looking for a spouse to be your savior. Or you're not looking for children to be your savior and to give you the intimacy and meaning and purpose and security that you long for. That's already been given in Christ. He is the savior. It means if you're not married, whether willingly or unwillingly, your life is not second best. Because if you're in Christ, you're secure. You're married. Deeply loved. You've got an absolutely stable future. It means if your marriage is difficult or it's been broken, you're not struggling on your own with second best in life. You've got a love God who loves you and is with you every step of the way. If you're bereaved, you're not on your own. You've got a husband who will never leave you nor forsake you. These truths change everything and give us the security from which we can approach all the relational challenges of our lives from a position of knowing that we're loved and secure forever. Let me pray. Father, may we be delighted in these great truths, that in Christ we have a husband who will never leave us nor forsake us, from whom we're given absolute security and as a certain future. We praise you. May these wonderful truths change our whole attitude to life, not least in the area of relationships. For your name's sake, amen.